line about when we grow old, our voice gets weaker, that applied to me today.
I think I used up all of my voice in that song. Oh, my goodness. If you have your Bibles, be turning over to John chapter 2. You know, last Sunday, Dave's lesson was on the general meaning of the ministry and of the life of Jesus Christ. And as impossible as that lesson is, because it's a lot, there's so much there within the life and the meaning of Jesus' ministry. And this morning's lesson is equally impossible. I feel like as I'm going into it, in studying this, I kind of already failed. Because my job is to talk to you about how the first century people perceived Jesus. How they looked at him, how they accepted him, how they responded to his message. And if you had about 8 hours, I feel like we can get through the introduction to the master's level course that would be people perceiving Jesus in the new century, within the new century, the first century. But we don't have that. I have, if I'm lucky, 30 minutes before you guys kick me out of the building from talking too much. And so the only way I could possibly come at this lesson, and the only way that I can really look at this and try to bring this into our lives is by asking this question. Do you love or hate it when Hollywood remakes, reboots, or recasts your favorite stories from your youth? All right, so think about that for a moment. Do you hate it when they take John Wayne movies? All right, so I'm going way back there. My grandpa would make me sit down and watch every John Wayne movie that he had. And so I grew up with True Grit. I loved that movie with John Wayne. And that was a fantastic movie. It was violent. It's everything a teenager wanted. It had guns. It had great scenes. And for my grandpa, it had John Wayne. And so many years ago, there was a reboot of True Grit coming out. And I thought, finally, a movie for my age. They're taking this story that I found iconic, that I think is excellent, and they're going to bring it into my language. And guess what? It wasn't all that good. It just missed what John Wayne brought to that movie. Because if you ever watch John Wayne, he never acts. You know, he doesn't act in any of his movies. He is just John Wayne. It's just like someone turns on his camera and say John Wayne things. And the movie lacked that. I find it more and more, and again, the reason why this is so important to me is because media is big with my culture and within my generation. A lot of how we look at life and the lens through which we look at the world, we judge that a lot by movies, a lot by television shows. And the reason why, if you get annoyed at me when I bring up Star Wars and when I bring up things like this in a lesson, it's because this is how I look at the world. And when I teach our young adults, when I teach our teens, they do as well. So if you don't get what Jedis are, that's good, that's okay. Your grandkids do, and they want to hear about that. Your grandkids get a lot of this stuff. And so I understand a lot what you're going through, because each generation and each culture, they want things to look like them. And so they take these stories, they take these histories, they take the things that you've loved, that you have grown up with, and they want to recast it. They want to reboot it. They want to make it look more like them. Use their language. Use their words. And so this is kind of the struggle that we have with church. Because when I look at the story of Jesus, it looks a lot like me. It looks a lot like the culture I grew up with. When I read the stories of Jesus, and I know that your children and grandchildren do the same thing, they imagine this as a movie. They imagine this as a novel of a book opening up, and they see this playing out inside of their heads, and they want to be a part of it. Yeah, each generation loves creating things in their image, or whatever image is most popular at that time. See, it's the worst when they take my favorite books, and they take my favorite TV shows, and you guys get this as well, and they turn it into a subpar story, at least to me. Each generation does this. And within our congregation, we can see this play out. We see this on how each generation presents Jesus. I cannot tell you how many at this point, it's been 5 years, Dave, that me and Dave meet on Tuesday mornings, and we talk about this congregation. You should feel lucky. You are the center of our attention. And what's amazing about Dave and I and the relationship between Dave and I is we are astronomically different from one another. His generation is astronomically different from my generation. He grew up surrounded by the Vietnam War. He went to the Vietnam War. You're a part of it. My only experience with the Vietnam War was my father fought in it, messed with Agent Orange, and later died because of it. So we have one story. We have one piece of history where we can look at it and say, this definitively happened, and it happened like this. Dave's lesson on that would be far more personal because he was there. My lesson would be more emotional because I have dealt with the fallout of that event my entire life. So when I look at this story of how did they perceive Jesus, how did they look at Jesus, and how is that different from my perception of Jesus? Because we have to go back to them, to their story. We have to go back to how they looked at Jesus. We have to go back and look at the events. But know this. You can take a group of people and you can surround a car accident with these eyewitnesses. And as they look at this car accident, they can each come away with a different perception of the events. Some might come away and say, this is the person to blame. While another person from a different perspective can look at this and say, well, maybe this person is to blame. You know, I saw this in Eddie's class this morning on Ecclesiastes. He talks about perception. He talks about the different ways that you can look at Ecclesiastes, and Jesus is the same way. So I need you to know a part of my failure in this lesson is I'm looking at this through my eyes. I only have my eyes. I'm the only one with my baggage that when they read Jesus, this is what he sees. So I encourage you, and this is your challenge, is to read your Bible. Right? Read your Bible. Because as I talk about this story, I'm looking at it through my lens. And Dave does the exact same thing. The next lesson that we're going to hear next Sunday, he's going to do the same thing. So the only way that we as a congregation can see success in a lesson like this is if we all read our Bibles. Read your Gospels. Learn about the perspective of each Gospel. Did you know that each of the four Gospels are written completely different? We have Mark. Mark is written like an action story. It's more worried about the movement of action. It takes Jesus from this place and this place and this place and this place. Matthew is more written towards a Gentile audience describing Jewish traditions. So it's more scholarly, and it takes you more in depth to Jewish tradition. Luke's perception of Jesus is he wants to put Jesus within a realistic timetable. He wants you to know this happened at this specific time. And so John, my favorite gospel. John's gospel is written to people. It's written to people, and it introduces a divine Jesus. And it introduces him in a way that we get to see feedback. We get to see Jesus in a real-life circumstance, and we get to see the reactions from people. We get to see how they respond to him, how they talk to him. And so that is why I chose it for this morning's lesson. But before we even get to John chapter 2, you need to know this, that the first century people had an identity problem when it came to the Messiah. See, they believed that one was coming. They had a someday problem, which meant they had grown up and for centuries had believed that someday our problems will be fixed. So imagine if your entire, not just your church, but your entire culture, everybody you lived around, everybody you talked to, everybody you went to school with, believed in the same principle that someday all of our problems will be fixed. Everything, sin, captivity, all of these things will happen someday in the future. You can imagine the anxiety from that type of faith, from that type of upbringing, knowing that it may not happen within my lifetime because it didn't happen within my father's or my grandfather's or their grand, but someday it might happen. See, since Babylon and the exile, it began centuries of oppression and rebellion between the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. See, the greatest king of their past was David, and he was the quintessential hero and the mold which to expect salvation. See, they had tied, much like we do, national salvation with spiritual salvation. See, since Babylon happened hundreds of years previous, They believed and they were waiting for a king that would come and deliver them national salvation. And they saw that synonymous with spiritual salvation. They wanted and were fully expecting a King David's return. So you imagine any prophet, any new name that comes across the news, they were expectant of this person. They were thinking, maybe this guy is it. Maybe this person will finally fix us, fix what's wrong with us. Scripture has been telling us over and over and over again, a king is coming. A king is coming, a king like David, the root of Jesse, that he will come and he will deliver us. So that's why when we get to John chapter 2, we're already starting in the middle of this perception problem. That Jesus, already within the first part of this chapter, had turned 150 gallons of water into 150 gallons of wine. That's not what you would expect out of a savior. Imagine if you hired a preacher and he came to a party with 150 gallons of wine. All right, this is not what we'd expect out of a man of God, right? He comes to this party prepared. And so already he's doing stuff that we would not necessarily expect. And so after this story, we know this, so many of us, I'm gonna highlight the parts. Jesus goes to the temple and he sees that things are not the way they should be. There's money changers in the court. There are people selling sacrifices. When you should be bringing your sacrifice, others are actually selling sacrifices. They're making money off of the temple, which is a big no-no. It should be a big no-no within their faith. And so Jesus does what every Lord and Savior would do. He takes leather straps, he creates a cat of nine tails or a whip, and he teaches them how to make saddles, and he teaches them how to make great leather products. Right? That's what my Savior would do. Yeah. No. Jesus takes a whip, makes a whip, and starts chasing people around. The only time I can ever experience anything like that is if I come home and my kids' rooms aren't clean. I'd come home and I'm furious, and Jesus is the same way. He creates a whip and he starts chasing people out. And so let's pick up in verse 18 of John chapter 2. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" The things that Jesus had just done. He took a whip. He was telling people they're not doing the correct thing. And so they're, of course, offended. They want to know, who are you? Who are you to tell us what we're doing is wrong? In verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So we already see the problem between their national spirituality and their spirituality. We see the issue here that they have. They think a savior will come and just merely remove Rome or the restraints of Rome from them. And Jesus comes and says, "No, you don't understand the problem. You don't understand the problem you're in. Your problem is a spiritual problem." And Jesus is going to be a king who solves those problems. So you have to see that Judea was a powder keg. You had Jewish zealots. You had Rome in control. You had a puppet king to keep the peace. And you had exaggerated expectations of a glorious return of the mighty King David, riding on some white horse, spitting swords out of his mouth. Because this is what makes Revelation later on so important. In Revelation, we see the spiritual expectation realized in the majestic return of the Savior, of the Messiah. And we see that. We see King Jesus riding on a white steed, opening his mouth, and a sword comes out, and he uses this to emphasize his authority. But at this point, Judea, Jerusalem, it's a powder keg. It's waiting to go off. And it's waiting for one symbol, one thing to happen. See, that's what makes John the Baptist, so important, because it got people excited. He looked the part. John the Baptist looked the part, so much so that when Pharisees came out to him, they came out to learn. They came out to say, "Is this it? Is this the beginning of this change that we've been expecting, that we've been hoping for so long?" See, the Pharisees, the religious ruling organization at the time, couldn't ignore the possibility that something was on the horizon. So now put yourself in the story. Now read the Gospels. This isn't the best time. I wouldn't want to enter in as a savior with this much expectation. But yet this is when Jesus arrives into a powder keg. He's not even the first Jesus. Yeshua means salvation. There were many Jesuses before this period. There were many other saviors before this period. And there will be another Jesus after this period. Judah is a powder keg, and it's waiting to go off. All it needs is one person to stand up and say, I am the Son of God. I'm it. I'm everything you've been hoping for, everything you've been expecting, and I will attack Rome, I will attack Babylon, I will attack, attack, attack until you're all free. And that is what they are waiting for. But this is not the Jesus we get. See, another struggle I had with this lesson is I tried to oversimplify. I tried to take all of this information, because there's a lot of Gospels, if you haven't noticed, and I tried to simplify it into two easy groups. And at first, I thought Jews and Gentiles. Maybe that would be good. I can tell you how the Jews reacted to them, and I can tell you how the Gentiles reacted to them. And then I thought, no, it's just too complicated. How about sinners and non-sinners? And I thought, that's a ridiculous sentence. And so then I thought, how can I simplify people's reactions and perceptions of Jesus? And it's impossible. So I want you to begin in John chapter 3. It's going to be a lot of reading. And so I want your Bibles out. It may be a different translation than mine, but I want you to read this. I need you to read this. So in John chapter 3, starting in verse 9, we have the story of Nicodemus, a Pharisee. The only setup for this story you need to know is Pharisees are arrogant, to put it politely. Pharisees have grown up, they are professionals at being right. All right, so imagine, and you are a teacher of the law. What used to be the job of the Levites has now been given to the Pharisees, a group of people who believed all that we needed to do was adhere more perfectly to the law, and you'll do it correctly. And so over 100, if not 1,000 years, the Pharisees have developed laws, buffer laws, to keep you from even getting near to transgressing the old law. And so they are professionally correct. You didn't challenge them. You didn't question them. You just accepted what they had to say. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus because Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. And Nicodemus wants to question this man like any of us would. And so he goes to Jesus at night and he asks him some questions, almost to clarify his position on salvation. And Jesus questions Nicodemus and he says, let me put it in this way. And so Jesus reframes the conversation of a new life. And Nicodemus is understandably confused. And so at the end of this conversation, starting in verse 9, this is kind of how Nicodemus responds to Jesus reframing his entire profession. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Nicodemus, someone who is professionally correct, the most religious man you will ever meet, confronts Jesus and says, "Jesus, clarify on what it means to this new life you keep talking about." And so Jesus says, "It's a life of the Spirit. You have to understand what the Spirit is. The Spirit is like the wind. It goes to and fro, and you don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's come from, but you know it's there." And so Nicodemus responds, says, "How does this make sense?" And Jesus says, "Don't you get it? You're a teacher of Israel. God so loved the world that he gave me to you." And that's it. See, Pharisees were known for their legalistic arrogance. They were the ones that knew the true meaning behind the commands. How could they get it wrong? What do you do when you know you're wrong and you know you should admit it. Does anyone freely admit that they were wrong? I see a lot of laughter, so a lot of people like me. That's good. Right? As a kid, I see a lot of how I treated that as a kid and my children. When I catch them in a wrong, Lydia's far more compassionate. She's far more easier to cave than I ever was. If I was caught in a lie, my mom would have to torture it out of me because I wasn't going to give it up freely, ever. I would go starving. I would be grounded for days. I would never admit it. What do you do when you know that you're wrong? See, this Pharisee, Jesus comes out and says, you have gotten this all wrong. You think it's about you. You think that the law is about you. You think that perfection is what the law was meant to do. The law wasn't meant to show you perfection. The law was meant to show you how imperfect you are. It's not about you. It is about God. And later on in John chapter 19 and verse 39, we see that Nicodemus is one with Josephus, another Pharisee who helps bury Jesus. Something changes in this man. Something breaks. We get to see a glimpse of humility over arrogance. In John chapter 4, verses 21, we have another story. It is the Samaritan woman. We're going to start this story in verse 21 because so many of us have heard this story before, and it would take another hour for me to get through this. Jesus goes to this well in Samaria, and a woman comes out carrying a bucket. It's in the middle of the day. It's not the day women usually come out looking for water in order to go to the well. And she encounters Jesus, and she has a very abrupt, very difficult conversation with, to her, is only a Jewish rabbi, someone who might be a prophet. And the story picks up in verse 21. It says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So you have a woman who knows her sin, and Jesus has pointed this sin out and asked, bring your husband, and I will talk to him, and we will have this conversation. And she responds beautifully. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, of course you don't. You've had four. The guy you're with isn't even your husband. And she does not let up a bit. She calls Jesus out on this. So Jesus responds and says, we are looking for a worshiper like you. We are looking for people like you. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, change is coming. Change is here. Change is already among us. The Samaritans were unwanted. They were to be biased against and segregated. Proper religious people would call the unworthy, them unworthy of fellowship and unwelcome to invite to worship. God had no purpose for them. If his followers were so hypocritical, and this is her standpoint, if God's followers were so hypocritical, why would I ever pay attention to what God has to say? It's just too much. She was meant to be despised. And yet Jesus comes and offers her fellowship and says, God is looking for people just like you. God is spirit. He wants people just like you. God, Jesus is giving her purpose over guilt. In John chapter 8, we have the story of a woman caught in adultery. And we have a woman very early in the morning, so put yourself in her shoes. It is cold, and you are thrown into a crowd, naked and cold and alone. And you're not even the center of this controversy. Your sin isn't even the point. The point was the Pharisees want proof that Jesus is wrong. So the Pharisees gather around this poor naked woman, looks to Jesus and says, what should we do? You tell us. She was caught in the act of sin, of adultery. You say you're the Messiah. You say you're the Savior. How should we kill her? What should we do? Jesus bends down and writes And we don't know what he wrote. I imagine in my head he writes their names and he starts writing their sin. But whatever he writes, it's strong enough for the Pharisees to see that they aren't going to get their way in this. And they slowly start leaving one after the other. And soon it's just Jesus and this woman. And he's still writing on the sand. And finally he looks up and he doesn't see anybody. He just maybe see his disciples. And he looks at the woman and says, "Who's left here to condemn you?" She goes, "No one." Jesus responds in one of the most beautiful ways possible. "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." But wait a minute. Sin is sin. Sin equals death. Therefore, it must be my job to administer death. She was caught cheating. And the Bible says to throw her out, to kill her, to disfellowship her. Don't let her in through the doors. Sin is sin, correct? Can you imagine being in that position? Seeing the passionate crowds in front of you that all want your death? All to prove another person wrong? Jesus was trying to show mercy over judgment. Trying to show her that what love can do, what grace can do in the face of such hate. Finally, the last story, I'm going to give this to you, and I want you to read this at home. It's in John chapter 9, starting in verse 24, or at least the part I am going to look at in verse 24. And this story is equally powerful. It's a story of, it just seems this random circumstance where Jesus is walking along and he sees a man been born blind and he touches and he says, do you want to see? And Jesus heals this man and Jesus immediately left. So he doesn't even stick around to take the credit, which is what I would do. He just asks this man, "Do you want to see?" He goes, "Yes, all right, boom, you are healed." And he leaves this man alone. And finally, word gets around to the Pharisees, the ones who are professionally correct, that this happened and that Jesus was the perpetrator of this miracle. And they bring him in for a conversation. They ask him for a testimony of what just happened. And he says, "Jesus came," or "this man came, and he healed me. I don't know where he came from. I don't know much about him, but this is what happened to me." The Pharisees said, "This can't be possible. So let's bring in his parents." And so his parents come in, but yet they're freaked out because if they tell the truth, there's a good chance they may get kicked out of the synagogue. And that is everything to them. That isn't just their living. That isn't just their friends or their social lives. That's their livelihood. That's where they can go under persecution. That's where they can go to learn. That's where they can go to be comforted. And so the parents take the easy way out and say, "He's of age. Ask him." And this is where the conversation gets beautiful, because at this point, this man is just upset. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the real reason why they're doing all of this. And in verse 24, we see his attitude, and all because Jesus interacts with him once. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. But if this man were not from God, he could not do anything.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?' And they cast him out." Religion versus faith. Religion is a system of beliefs that shape itself around faith. It's a system, and everyone is a part of that system, whether you like it or not. And whether those words offend you or not, religion is merely a system. It's the trappings that we put around faith to make it a habit, to regularize it, to make it more like us. What happens when religion can no longer accept something by faith? What if it's too fantastical or unbelievable? What if my religion is forcing me to alienate someone, set them aside, or cast them out because they said something that I didn't like? Jesus acts. And this man is left to deal with the consequences of people who said, this is impossible. This is impossible. Jesus, no one can possibly do this. And that is rebellion when Jesus calls us to submission. These stories of people reacting to Jesus shows you, in my opinion, a common theme. They respond to Jesus much like we respond to Jesus. Whether you are a Pharisee or a hard-hearted person, or whether you are a sinner caught in a lie and thrown before a compassionate Jesus who can't really say anything other than just weep, knowing that you deserve death. Whether you're a man born blind, and for whatever reason, he's not the only blind person, but yet he gets sight, and now he has to live with the consequences of a Savior, of a Jesus, who did this for him. And yet people are telling him, you're not worthy now because of this, because your story doesn't match up with my system. When Jesus interacts with these people, we see a human thread. We see doubt, we see acceptance, we see emotion and anger, we see hard-heartedness, we see submission and rebellion and mercy and condemnation. We see all of these things speckled all throughout the gospel. And it's all to show us we're all human. How they perceive Jesus is how we perceive Jesus. Now, the clothing may change, the movies may take a subtler note. When you watch the 1920s version of the Jesus film, The King of Kings, versus The Passion of the Christ, you can tell there's a slight difference in how those movies present Jesus. But the story's about Jesus. The youth may use more movies in their sermons, and you may not like it. Dave might talk more about Vietnam, and I may not understand. The story's about Jesus. It's not about you. The story's about Jesus. Read about Jesus. And you tell me how you perceive him. If you have any needs this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we worship God.